All right, please notice with me as we turn to Revelation chapter 2. We're finishing up our series on the seven churches this morning. We're going to be looking at Thyatira. And I think I'm going to go into chapter 4 in a week or so and spend some time there on God's throne and a few other things in the book of Revelation while we're studying it. But next week we're going to be preaching from Matthew 10, and dealing with a subject there of enemies in our household. And we'll be looking at that next week. I've been thinking about that for many weeks. But notice with me as we come here this morning, let me begin reading in verse 18. From verse 18 through 29 is where that he speaks of this particular church. And notice verse 18, "Unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last, to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searches the reins and hearts. I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. But that which you have already That which ye have already hold fast till I come. He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall be broken to shivers, even as I receive of my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Heavenly Father, we do come before thee again humbly this morning, asking for thy help and thy leading and thy guidance as we come here to close out this series on the seven churches here in the book of Revelation. Lord, we truly seek thy will, and we truly again seek thy presence and thy guidance as we look at this. Lord, help us to learn something from these seven churches in the first century. And Lord, help us to be faithful to thee. And we ask all of these things in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. And you may be seated. Now, real quickly, I've shortened this introduction as we've come through this so that we're not just repeating everything. The reasons for studying these seven churches is that we might learn from them their strengths and their weaknesses. And Thyatira, believe it or not, even though there are problems here, they had strengths and they had weaknesses. And so we might learn from them what to do and what not to do as Christians and also as a church. We find here that as we come to this passage, we see the danger of moral compromise. We see a divided church. And these are letters of the Lord Jesus Christ written to his church's personal letters to each church. Again, the book of Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ, the very first vision in chapter 1. We're going to be reading a few verses there again this morning. The very first vision shows us our glorified Savior in heaven, and we also see him in the midst of his churches as supreme Lord. And chapter 1 sets the stage for the rest of the book. And we find in chapter 1 and verse 4 that this letter is written to the seven churches. And we find that in each one of these letters, including the one we just started this here this morning, beginning in verse 18, Each one of these letters, they began with a reference to attributes of Christ taken from the vision in chapter 1, and then they're followed by, as in verse 19, I know thy works, and then we find that they close with, or ends with, as in verse 29, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now I want to read one other passage in introduction, Revelation 22:16, to remind you, we've referred to this, for this is the seventh week, but I want to remind you the concern and the love that the Lord Jesus had for his churches. The book opens with the seven churches, and the book closes with the seven churches. Revelation 22:16, we find here in this passage that he says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. So we find the Lord's love and concern for his church not only in the first century, but also in the 21st century. Well, notice with me as we come to verse 18, and let's get into our outline this morning. Our outline has been very similar with five of these churches. We've looked at Christ's introduction of himself. We've looked at the problem of the church and the promise. There's two of these churches that we did not use this outline because there was no problem with the church of Smyrna and Philadelphia. Well, notice, let's look at the introduction here of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, the introduction that he gives of himself to each church is taken from the vision given to us in chapter 1. There's a particular aspect of that vision that that is taken as he writes these letters. Now notice as we come here, reading in verse 18 again, this is the description of Jesus Christ to the church, and it is threefold. He says, unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. Now you'll notice there are three things that the Lord Jesus mentions of himself here in verse 18. First of all, he refers to himself as the Son of God. Secondly, we find he mentions that he has eyes like unto a flame of fire. And also, he mentions that his feet are like fine brass. Now, when we come here and consider this, notice that again that he uses parts of the vision from chapter 1 which would relate the most to the individual church. And we've noticed that now. This is the seventh Sunday that we have noticed that. He takes something from that vision of himself in his resurrected, glorified state, and he'll use particular parts of that vision to address each individual church. Well, we find here that he addresses the church as the fact that he is the Son of God, and that he has eyes likened to a flame of fire and feet like fine brass. The Lord is saying to this church, if there is no repentance, you will be judged. And so the parts of the vision are very appropriate. Now let's look at this. First of all, notice verse 18. In the middle of that verse, he said, these things saith the Son of God. What we find here in this title is that he speaks of deity. The Lord Jesus is saying that he is God in flesh, not Caesar. See, the problem in Rome in the first century and these towns and these cities was that there was Caesar worship, emperor worship. And so the Lord here is speaking to this church because they have a problem similar to Pergamos. We find that if we looked in verse 20, we'll get there in a few moments, that there was the issue of fornication, committing fornication, and eating things sacrificed unto idols. So we find here that the Lord presents himself as the Son of God. Now in the vision, he's not called the Son of God, but he is called the Son of Man. In chapter 1 and verse 13, it says, in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one likened to the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. Well, the Son of Man places great emphasis upon the humanity of Christ, him becoming a Savior. Well, the Son of God, as we look through the Scriptures, places great emphasis upon him as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. In other words, he is judge as well as Savior. Well, he's dealing with this church that they will be judged as Pergamos if they do not repent. And so we find here again that he refers to himself as the Son of God. Again, speaks of deity. He's God. Caesar is not God, even though he claimed to be God. And it also speaks of the fact that Jesus is saying in this statement, in this title, that he has all power and authority in heaven and earth. Now, I'll give you a few verses to jot down. We're not going to turn to them. But in Matthew 28:19, he actually says that all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. We find that in Ephesians 1:21, that he's exalted above all things, above the heavens. He's exalted above all principality and power and become the head of the church, which is his body. Philippians 2:9, we see his exaltation. And in Daniel 7:12, 13, and 14, we see Jesus Christ resurrected, exalted at the right hand of the Father. And so, first of all, he establishes the fact that he is God. Secondly, I want you to notice that he says in this passage, now this is his introduction, and the introductions are very important to each one of these churches. And he says in verse 18 again, who hath his eyes like a flame of fire. Well, again, notice in chapter 1, I'm reading in verse 14. Chapter 1 and in verse 14. He says here in this passage, he says, and his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. Again, if you're taking notes, you can write down chapter 19. We'll go there in a little bit and read that. But in chapter 19, and in verse 12, we find in that passage, his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And so, three times in this book, we find this statement. What does this mean? His eyes were as a flame of fire. Well, this speaks of him as the one who sees all things and searches all things. And I'm going to give you some parallel passages if you want to write them down. But we find here eyes of fire. That is, that look for justice in the earth. And it's like divine lasers piercing and penetrating the hearts and lives of individuals. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13, all things are naked and open before him. And also in chapter 12, verse 29, our God is as a consuming fire. In Proverbs 15:3, his eyes are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. In 2 Chronicles 16 and verse 9, his eyes run to and fro throughout the earth, seeking those who have hearts for him. And then in Daniel 10 and verse 6, his eyes are as lamps of fire. Now, what we're looking at here in this passage, we're looking at Christ as, yes, he's the Savior, he's the Son of Man, but we also see here him here as a Son of God, and that he will judge. He not only will judge one day in the future, but he will judge and chasten this church if it does not repent, as we'll see as we work our way through this passage. But notice, let's talk about his feet here for just a moment. He says, and his feet are like fine brass. Now, before I give you some verses on that, let's talk about for a moment Thyatira. Thyatira was a city, probably the smallest city of the seven, and yet it received the largest letter. This is the largest letter of all. And we find that this city was a Roman town located between Pergamos and Sardis. And it was known for its wool and of dyeing industry, I should say. And I'm going to read another passage I just thought of that will tie in with this very much. Let me read in chapter 14 of Acts. You don't have to turn unless you just want to. I'm sorry, chapter 16, verse 14. I want to use this passage because this is the other place that Thyatira is mentioned in Scripture in reference to Lydia. I'm going to read chapter 16 of Acts, verse 14 and 15. Now I want you to listen to this. It says here, "And it came to pass, as we went to prayer." Now this is Paul and Silas. They went into Macedonia area. Verse 14. I'm jumping down in the passage. Get my bearings here. This just came to my mind because in reading about Thyatira. In verse 14, "And a certain woman named Lydia, seller of purple." This is the reason I want to read this. "Of the city of Thyatira." This is Paul's first convert in Macedonia. And she may have played a part some way in being the first convert and the church being established in Thyatira. But notice it says she was a seller of purple. Well, Thyatira was known for its wool industry and also dyeing industry. And it developed a purple dye from a root of a particular plant. And so it goes on to say in the book of Acts, said that she worshiped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, and she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there." And she constrained us. And so here's a woman, Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira. Well, that city was known again for industry and commerce. It was a small city, but it was known for its wool and dyeing industry. And what is interesting is that there was much idolatry there, as in many of the other cities. There were feasts that were held to the idols, and I'm saying this in reference when we get down to verse 20, that there is the issue as Pergamos of fornication and eating meat sacrificed unto idols. In other words, we find here idolatry. And so in Thyatira, there was idolatry. There was feasts that were also made to these idols. There was meats that were sacrificed to these idols and eaten. I mean, this is proven historically as well as the Bible. There was fornication and orgies and so forth that took place in Thyatira. Now, what is interesting in the material that I have read is that there was what is called guilds, or be similar maybe to our trade unions today, and that pretty much controlled commerce. You know, unions in places around the country, they have a great control upon society and business and so forth. And some of the things I've read, of course, outside of the Scripture, is that many of these guilds, is that they sponsored some of these feasts, where there was meats offered to idols and fornication. And so that puts social pressure upon the Christian. Because if the Christian, think about unions today and think that Christians at this time that would not worship idols, that would not eat things sacrificed to idols or commit fornication. And by the way, idolatry and immorality are tied together many times in the Scripture. And so they would be that social pressure that would be put upon, especially if these guilds are like trade unions, if they control commerce in the city. In other words, you could very easily be without a job if you did not participate in the feast and in the eating of the meats that are sacrificed unto the idols and so forth. So there could be a lot of pressure put on, and that was probably the case with the church here at Thyatira. Now let's come back now. Notice with me in verse 18 again, the latter part, and his feet are like fine brass. Well, notice as we go to chapter 1. Notice with me in chapter 1. You see, we hear people, and I said this weeks ago, we hear people talk about coming Antichrist and the mark of the beast. Let me tell you something. Folks dealt with things in the first century very similar to what you hear people talk about today and throughout church history. There's countries around the world right now that you can't have the best jobs unless you compromise. In other words, you keep your faith to yourself. And it was like this in the first century. There are those that if they did not give that pinch of incense as an offering once a year, they didn't have the papers to carry around to actually function in society and to be involved in labor and commerce. Well, you know, people always want to throw all this stuff over in the future somewhere. Well, some of this stuff really happened in the first century. And there's folks that stood for Christ, not only many of them that couldn't buy and sell in some of the cities of the Roman Empire, but some of them were put to death. We see that as we read through the scripture and then we read church history. But notice in chapter 1, feet like fine brass. In chapter 1 in verse 15, he says, and his feet like unto fine brass as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. Turn with me, please, to chapter 19. In chapter 19, we will read a few verses now in this chapter. You're taking notes, Malachi 4, 3, and Malachi chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. We find that the feet, like unto fine brass, speaks of him as the one who judges and also treads the winepress of the wrath of God. He's the one that brings judgment. Fine brass speaks of the brilliance and judgment of Jesus Christ that he would bring. When Revelation chapter 19, I'm reading from verse 11 to verse 16, and notice here in these verses, and verse 15 will be the verse that will connect with our text there in Revelation. Verse 11, and this is the judgment of the nations. And he said, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. So notice the context. His eyes were as a flame of fire, on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. He was clothed with vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that whether he should smite the nations, he should rule them with a rod of iron. Notice here, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. That has to do with the feet like unto fine brass. And then in verse 16, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So coming back to Revelation chapter 2, when Christ introduces himself to this church, he introduces himself as the Son of God and the one who has eyes like unto a flame of fire and one who has feet like fine brass. Well, you can understand here that he's ready to judge and chasten this church unless they repent. Now let's move into our second point. And notice with me the problem with this church. I'm going to read in verse 19, and I'm going to speak about the good first. He says in verse 19, He says, I know thy works and charity and service and faith and thy patience and thy works and the last to be more than the first. And also we would see in verse 24, I'll just come to that in a few moments, he says something else good about this church. So he speaks of the good and the bad, as we've seen with Pergamos and Ephesus and so forth. We find here a divided church, a church that is mixed with different opinions, and especially, very possibly, with those who are saved and those who are lost. And notice with me that Jesus Christ praises this church, first of all, verse 19, and then in verse 20 following, he condemns the practice that was taking place. Now, let me just give you a real short definition in two words that was the problem. You can write this down. Tolerating sin. There were people in this church that loved God that were not committing the sin, but the church as a whole was tolerating sin. They were tolerating a woman in this church that was teaching that it was okay to commit fornication and eat meats sacrificed unto idols. But let's look at the good first. We find here that in general, that this church was a loving church. It was a believing church. It was a serving church. I mean, he speaks of their works and their labor. It was a growing church. It was known for its good works. And those are all good things. Now this verse 19 is the strengths that we want to learn from. And then when we get into verse 20, that's the weaknesses that we also want to learn from as well that we can avoid. So what are these things? First of all, in verse 19, of course, he said, I know thy works. He says this to each one of the churches. And he says, the first thing it is mentioned is that he knew about their charity. In other words, in verse 4, that's what Ephesus lacked. Ephesus, their doctrine was pure, but they had left their first love. When we come to Thyatira, we find here, he's saying that there are those that was in that church, they were known for their charity. That is, they loved God and evidently loved others. And you and I know that without charity, nothing else matters. 1 Corinthians 13, we're going to be in that tonight. As a matter of fact, tonight we're going to be in Galatians 5:22, looking at the first part of the fruit of the Spirit. And I was going to spend tonight on three parts of the Spirit, but I can't do that. We've got to camp out with just the one, which is love or charity, agape love that we find in the Scripture. And so we find here that this church, the Lord said, you love. You have a love. You have a charity. And notice the second thing that he says, and service. So this church, they're those that were serving. God values our service. We're to serve and not expect to be served. And so, and listen, let me just, without turning all the verses in Philippians 2, verses 7 through 8, the Lord Jesus Christ humbled himself and became a servant and became obedient even to the death of the cross. Matthew 20, verse 28 says, the Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to minister. He came to minister to others. In Romans 16, verses 1 through 4, there's a woman in the church there that the Apostle Paul refers to as a servant. She's a servant of the church. Her name is Phoebe. Then we find two others there, Aquila and Priscilla. And they were dedicated servants of the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 and 2, stewards are to be faithful. Servants are to be faithful. So God values our service, and he recognizes it. Another thing here is their faith in verse 19. Their faith, their faithfulness, their loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, Philippians 1:1, he writes that letter to the saints and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 10, the Apostle Paul praises the church there for their faith and their faithfulness, and then again in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 3 and 4. So he commends them here in this passage for their faith. But he also speaks of their patience, their perseverance. This word, a definition of patience, the primary sense is continuance, a calm temper which bears evil without murmuring or discontent. I took that from, I think it's Webster's 1828 dictionary. But notice something else. He commends them in verse 19 for their works. He said, in thy works. And this is interesting because the Apostle Paul tells Titus, as he ministers in the church in Titus chapter 3 and verse 8, those who believe in God, they're to be careful to maintain good works. A lot of times people downplay good works, or on the opposite side, think you can be saved by your good works. There's a horrible balance on each side of that. And even in Ephesians 2, verse 10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We have been ordained unto good works. And then in James chapter 2 and verse 20, faith without works is dead. So the Lord is commending them for these things. And the last statement in verse 19, he says, and the last to be more than the first. And I take that to mean that he's referring to them doing more years later than they did even when they first was converted. In other words, they were growing, they were advancing, they were moving forward in their Christian life and their church. There was progress. This church was not stagnant. It didn't get to just to a certain point and become complacent. And that's what happens with many in their Christian life. And that's what happens with many in church. We get to the place where we're no longer excited. We're no longer excited about seeing people get saved, seeing them grow in the Lord. And we fill our lives with other things than trying to reach out to people that they might come to know the Lord. But notice now in verse 24, let's continue with the good just for a moment. Before we look at the bad, and the Lord's good about doing this, isn't he? Always say, well, let me show you what's right, then we'll talk about what's wrong. Parents do that sometimes. Well, you know, you're a good child, but you've done this, and we need to take you to the woodshed. Amen. Well, notice he says here in verse 24, but unto you I say, again, these are the true believers, the overcomers, but unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine. That is the doctrine we're going to read about in verse 20. And which have not known the depths of Satan. So there, those there that are true believers, love God, have given their life to the Lord and following Him. Again, the church as a whole, the sin as a whole, is that they tolerated things. Not that they were committing them. And then he says, and as they speak, he says, I will put upon you none other burden. In other words, God had given them divine revelation through John, and basically he's saying, don't be listening to anyone else. Because there's a woman here that claims to be a prophetess. And he said, I give you divine revelation through John, that you've received that, and says, don't be listening to anyone else who's claiming to have divine revelation. So now, and by the way, in verse 25, he said, and but that which you have already, hold fast till I come. So he's saying, don't lose what you have. The Bible said in 2 John, or either 3 John, you can lose your reward. All right, now let's look at the bad. Let's read from verse 20. He said in verse 20, he said, notwithstanding, now here's the rebuke, Now again, as a church as a whole, keep in mind, there's folks in this church that are not committing sin. They're walking with the Lord. And then there's folks in this church that are violating the truth. And so God speaks to the church as a whole and says, this is what's got to be done. And he says here, verse 20, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee. Because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. I gave her space to repent of her fornication. She repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that committed adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searches the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. So we see here the problem with this church is that many have fallen into some false teachings that is centered around immorality, and again, the church as a whole has not dealt with it. So you got true followers of God in this church. You have a false teacher and some following her. And as a whole, the leadership and all, they have not dealt with this. The real problem is that the sin of the church is that it tolerated false doctrine and immorality. Now, we see this in some other places in the Scripture. Turn with me, and I think we did this 2 or 3 weeks ago and read just a few verses. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and notice here. Corinth also ran into this problem. They overlooked the sins that were in the church. And notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, there's fornication in the church, a man committing fornication. But notice as we read from verse 2, notice what the church did about it in the beginning. Now, they finally dealt with it. But it says, the apostle writing them, he said, and you're puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily am absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him, that is the fornicator in verse 1, concerning him that hath done this deed, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together in my spirit and with power of our Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now notice this. He said, verse 2, you're puffed up. You have not mourned over this sin. And in verse 6, he said, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? So the church at Corinth, there here's a fornicator among them, and they were not dealing with this sin. And he said, you're puffed up. You've not mourned. You're glorying. You're boasting. You're bragging is not good. He said, deal with this. And of course they did. And he tells them how to deal with it. Put the man out of the congregation. But here's another thing that happened in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, reading from verse 17 through 19, we find here, notice as we come to this passage, you see, the sin of the church is tolerance. Isn't that what we hear a lot today? Tolerating this and this and anything goes anymore? You know, and so let me just say to you that silence is consent. Silence is not always golden as we hear. Silence is consent. And the church, again, they're good people in this church. They're faithful people that are growing, that are loving God. They got good works, and they're serving the Lord. But as a whole, this church tolerated some things in the church that should never be. And that is a false prophet and influencing people to commit sin. Right, now notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 from verse 17. He says here in verse 17, "Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not." Notice again, "I praise you not." He said that you come together not for the better but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. Well, there must be also heresies among you, that they which are proved may be made manifest among you. So again, here's another situation in the church. There's sin. They're not treating one another correctly. And so he's saying there's sin, there's division, there's heresy. This was centered around the Lord's Supper here. And he even says, examine yourselves in verse 28 through 34 and get right. He said, there's some of you weak and sickly and dead because you're not dealing with this. You're not dealing with this sin. Now go back with me to our text. And notice now, coming back to verse 20. In verse 20, we find here a woman. Verse 20 said, "Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest, that is, allow, that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my people to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols." Now, if I'm correct in the things I've read about the guilds, which are similar to trade unions and whatever, and you can see the pressure that would be put upon even Christian people. And you would see how that even their jobs, their businesses, whatever, could be affected. And if you don't work, you don't eat, am I correct? And so you could see how that the social pressure could be put upon. There's certain social pressures in our society, but not quite to this extent, you could lose your job if you didn't participate in this idolatry and the sacrifice to the idols and the immorality and all of that. But we find here that there is a woman, he says in this passage, that is referred to as Jezebel. Now, I don't believe that's her literal name. But the woman in the church whom God called Jezebel, revealing her character as a false teacher who was responsible for idolatry and immorality. We know that in the Old Testament, we'll not turn there, but in 1 Kings 18:21, that Elijah himself stood and said, "How halt ye between two opinions?" He said, "Either serve God or Baal." They had mixed the worship of God and Baal together. And it's mixed together a lot in America in many churches. Mixing the secular and the worldly with that which is holy and righteous. They had mixed those together. And so Jezebel of the Old Testament, we've got a sermon on Ahab and Jezebel. She opposed God's prophet. She wanted to kill Elijah because he stood up against them. She spoke lies. She seduced the people back there. She served Baal with her husband. So there's a woman here in this church in Thyatira that is calling herself a prophetess. God didn't call her a prophetess. Now, they are prophets in the Bible in the sense of not pastors and preachers and apostles and whatever, but they just simply spoke the Word of God. Many women have the privilege and the understanding to speak for truth. In Acts chapter 2, when the Spirit would come, the Spirit of God would fill all, men and women. So women can speak for truth. They can't pastor. We know that. They can't. There was no women apostles. I heard that we got our first woman pastor in a bayou down here. Is that true? United Methodist Church? Was you the one who told me that, brother? Somebody told me that. And That's wrong. But for a woman to learn truth and to be filled with the Holy Ghost and speak for truth, she has every right as any man does. She can know truth and she can share that truth with others. But not to be in the position as a prophet, and in this case, a false prophet. Jezebel of the Old Testament was a wicked woman. She was a very religious woman, but not saved. She promoted idolatry and immorality. Again, those go together many times in the Bible. And she was judged by God. She was finally judged. Elijah gave a prophecy of what would happen to her, that the dogs would lick up her blood. Well, Jehu was coming to town, and she painted her face and her lips and her eyes and all those kind of things and put her makeup on. She looked out the window, and Jehu looked up and said, "Throw her out of the window." Threw her out of the window. Her blood even splashed the wall. He rode over her with the horse and chariots. And then later he said, "Go and bury her." When they went to get her, all that was left, the dogs ate her and licked up her blood. All that was left was her skull and the palms of her hands and the soles of her feet. She was judged by God. And God's saying, this woman here in the church and her children, that is her followers, her disciples, he's saying, they're going to get judged. So what we find here is that judgment is coming. And this woman was involved in the depths of Satan, as it's mentioned in verse 24. By the way, in chapter 2, we have in verse 9, the synagogue of Satan. In verse 13, we have Satan's seat, that is the base of operation. And in Thyatira, he speaks of the depths of Satan. Now notice, as we read verse 20 again, "Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophet, to teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her in the great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds." Verse 23. "I will kill her children," that's her followers. "I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts." Again, those piercing, penetrating eyes. He knows all of our hearts. He knows all about us. And he will search them, and he said, "And I'll give unto every one of you according to your works." In verse 24, "And unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden." So there are those that were involved in some deep satanic things here in Thyatira. Let me read a passage in Revelation 22 in reference to this. Notice with me in Revelation chapter 22 before we come back and close our message with the promise given to the church. Do you get the idea that God is serious? How many could say amen? God is serious about His Word. He's serious about His people that He has redeemed by His own blood. I mean, if Christ came and died and shed His blood, I promise you He's concerned about us. He's concerned about us whether we're walking with Him or walking in sin. And God's concerned about His church. He loves His church. He died for His church. He's concerned about His church. Well, notice now, as we come here to Revelation 22, reading verse 18 and 19, I think we read this verse also a few weeks ago. But I want you to notice how God closes His book. As we read this, I want you to think about this. If you mess with God's Word, God will mess with you. God is holding the church at Thyatira responsible. Not all of them were committing sin. But He's holding them responsible for even having the sin in the church. And I think this church probably did not exist by the time you start into the second century. I think it was non-existence by that time. But He's holding this church responsible. The whole church, leadership and all, he's holding them responsible because they needed to deal with this sin. Now let me show you how serious God is about his word. Verse 18, "For I testify to every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book." Verse 19. "If any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy," now notice adding and taking away, "God shall take away his part," a lot of debate over that, I just believe it means his part. Some say, well, that's the reward, maybe. May also be the opportunity to have eternal life. But he said here, "shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book." In other words, I don't want to miss the book of life and the holy city, amen? Which have to do with eternal life. So here's the seriousness of God with his word. He gives us his word. He gives us the gospel. He gives us also, beyond that, how to live. He gives his word to his churches and how to conduct a New Testament church. So God is holding, going back to chapter 2, God is holding this church accountable. The entire church, he's holding it accountable for tolerating this sin. And that's a lesson for you and I. And to deny truth, to deny any truth in God's word, is to add to it or to take away. Now I want you to think about this. We find in John 8:31, "If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciple indeed. And in verse 32, you shall know the truth, and truth shall make you free." So to deny any aspect of God's word, I believe, is to take away from what God has said or to add to it your opinion. I'll give an example. God clearly shows us about creation. Look at the people that come along and question it. I've had people that claim to be a Christian question the literal interpretation of the creation story. And also to question the flood story. And also to question Jonah and the whale. Also to question Abraham and Isaac, and when he took him up on that mountain. Also to question the crossing of the Red Sea. Also to question the miracles of Jesus Christ. You can't have a billy goat religion. You can't say, "I believe this," but we have to believe every bit of it entirely. In other words, even what we don't understand. And by the way, there's a lot of things you and I believe in life that we don't understand. I doubt if there's one of us here that knows exactly every detail about an automobile's operation and the engine and the transmission. But do we not believe in it? We get in it and drive it. How many has ever been on a jet? Most of us, just about all of us. I don't understand the operation of a jet engine. I've read things about it. I couldn't tell you everything about it. But you know what? I've put my trust in one. Of course, my trust is in God, but I've got on one. I didn't have to get on it. And I believed it would carry me from point A to point B. I didn't understand everything about the operation of that. Well, this book here is God's word, and it's without error. There is no mistakes, no discrepancies in it. And I'm just simply saying to you this morning is that notice how God closed his book. Don't add to or don't take away. We are to believe it exactly as it says. Well, we come back here and notice now, let's consider the promise. As we come, I'm reading now from verse 26 through 29. The word overcometh or overcomers mentioned again. He said, "And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall be broken to shivers, even as I receive of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. And he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." We have here in this passage the promise of ruling with Christ and also having the presence of Christ, in other words, the morning star. Again, the overcomer, who is this? The one who has victory in Jesus. Chapter 12, verse 11. Chapter 21 and verse 7. It's those who enter into heaven. And notice he says about keeping my works in verse 26. Again, holding the testimony of Jesus Christ as in Revelation 1:9 with John the Apostle. And then he says he would give power over the nations. That continues in verse 27 that he shall rule them with a rod of iron and so forth. And it's also mentioned in chapter 3, verse 21 about ruling with Christ. This is a promise that's given many times in the scripture. In 1 Corinthians 6, verses 1, 2, and 3, the saints are going to have a position that'll even judge angels. In 2 Timothy 2, 12, those who suffer with Christ will also reign with Christ. The saints shall rule in Daniel 7, verse 22, and there's many other places. But notice he says in verse 28, I'll give him the morning star. The morning star, according to chapter 22:16, is Christ himself. And there's a prophecy in Numbers 24:17 of this star coming. And Christ himself here, it refers to his rulership that comes at the dawning of a new day, a new age. Every time the sun comes up, we have a brand new day that it reigns over for that day. Well, Christ will reign in eternity over a new age and a new day. And this star is a star of hope, even to travelers. It encourages them. It appears on the horizon just before the sun comes up at the darkest time of the night. And it is the greatest and brightest star. And he's also called in 2 Peter 1, I believe it's verse 19, he's also called the day star that rises and shines in our hearts to take away the darkness of the soul when we get saved. So when we look at this, I will give him the morning star. In other words, Christ belongs to us. And let's read verse 29 and one other passage in this book. In verse 29, notice he closes this way with every letter. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Let us be sensitive to the Spirit of God. There's so many voices begging for our attention today. Everywhere we turn, there's voices begging for our attention. Let us hear the voice of God. Let us listen to the Spirit as He speaks to us through His Word. And I want you to turn to one last passage, Revelation chapter 14. And I want you to notice here, Revelation 14, verses 6 and in verse 7. I'm going to be speaking just a little bit this coming Wednesday night in our sermon in Zephaniah about the fear of God. There's other things there, but we're going to mention the fear of God. But notice that the importance of this fear, the fear of God. Here's the everlasting gospel, verse 6 and 7. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth and to every nation, kindred, and tongue, and people. Now here it is, saying with a loud voice. Notice three or four things here. Number one, fear God. Number two, and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come. And number three says, and worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of water. In this passage, we are to, verse 7, we are to fear God. We are to give Him glory. And we are to worship Him. The everlasting gospel. The word fear, or to fear God, has the ideal of two thoughts, reverence and dread. And that's a very good balance, reverence and dread. And this is how we understand God's character and His holiness. We are to fear Him. Now, I've given the illustration when I preached on this subject. We have an article on the fear of God. And I've given the illustration is that we are to have that reverence and awe and honor for God, that type of fear. And also there's that aspect of dread. And I use an example of a police officer. If you're doing what is right, a police officer's presence can be a great comfort to you, can it not? I mean, there's times that a police officer can be a comfort, especially if you're in the right, you're not in any disobedience. His presence can be a blessing. But if you're breaking the law, His presence can be a dread because you're in trouble. And that's that balance there. And so the everlasting gospel is that we fear God, give Him glory, and worship Him. And again, not next week, but the week after, I think I'm going to come back and preach a few more messages on God's throne and some things and some other passages in the book of Revelation. Would you stand with me, please? Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this day and Thy word and Thy truth. We thank You for the indwelling Holy Spirit that does speak to us. Lord, as we close this series, this seven-week series, Father, help us to go back and read those on a regular basis. Help us to continuously look and see what a New Testament church is all about. Lord, You give us the details and the measurement of a church, and let us not go to the world and look for that. Lord, help us to walk in Thy ways and to love Thy truth and to be faithful unto Thee, for it's in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.